message Jesus brought from the Father was the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. Have a look back in Mark, at the beginning of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1. Mark began his gospel. He said in Mark 1, 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on then to talk about John the Baptist and his ministry. And then in verse 14, he said, now after John was put in prison, it is significant that God has one servant there, John. And when John's taken off the scene, then Jesus Christ came. That's significant. It's mentioned other places in the Bible that there was a change over there. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, that's up in the north, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That word preaching means more than it does to us today. It means this is a herald, an official herald from an official source who's bringing an official message that must be listened to. And it's the official announcement. And so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came with that message and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn back to God, and believe in the gospel. Now, these words are well known to us, but sometimes I wonder how well we understand them. And we really comprehend the message that Jesus brought. Today, many preachers and scholars seldom refer to the kingdom of God. It's basically a mystery to most people on earth. Many seem to think that Jesus meant he was about to establish his church. And you'll find that teaching in many people's outlook of this. But Jesus didn't say the church of God is at hand. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's usually where most people go wrong. They think Jesus established the church, and the church is the kingdom of God. Not so. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I only want to use one verse there. I usually try to use more so we get the context, but I think this one we can pick up just one verse because it's one I think we all know. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He said, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can be flesh and blood and be in the church. But you can't be flesh and blood and be fully in the kingdom of God. And to inherit the kingdom of God. So this helps us to understand where people go wrong on this. Because you cannot inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. And he continues, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We are still corruptible. We're still flesh and blood. We're wearing out. And it's getting faster for some of us. and we're running down. And we are corruptible. Those in the kingdom of God are incorruptible in every way. In every way. You can't corrupt them anyway, either morally or by composition. You can't run them down. Christians need to understand what the kingdom is. So I'm planning a series of sermons on that subject, the kingdom of God. We need to be grounded in the kingdom of God and know it fully and completely. But where would you begin to discuss the kingdom of God? What is the right place to begin to understand the kingdom of God? Well, believe it or not, to understand the kingdom of God, we begin back in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel. There are two prophetic books that, when properly understood, provide a step-by-step sequence of events that lead to Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God over the earth. The two books are, as you already know, are Daniel and Revelation. Daniel gives us more information of the ancient kingdoms, and then as it goes toward the future, he has less and less information. The book of Revelation gives us very little information about the first kingdoms, but it gives us more and more detail as it goes on about the kingdoms that are the kingdom of God when it's established. And we need to have those clearly understood. When we see how they fit together, including Christ's teaching in the Olivet Prophecy, which is a link which we've gone over when we went through the book of Revelation, we can more clearly see the whole picture. The other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, foretell events that are going to happen. It'll say, this will happen. Isaiah 11 will talk about the king ruling in Jerusalem and the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, but it doesn't tell you when. You'll find other ones that talk about the throne being established and Jesus dwelling in Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 8, but it doesn't tell you when. Daniel and Revelation give you the places to be able to hook these things together. And they put out the statements little by little, and then you can plug in the other prophecies as they apply and as they tie in. They have to be put back together again. Daniel and Revelation provide the sequence. The others provide additional detail that can be understood by using the sequence of events found in those two books. And there's one chapter in particular in which God provides an overview of prophecy, and that is Daniel chapter 2. Now, I have covered these verses in the past, and I've gone over it not for several years, but I have done it from time to time. But to understand the kingdom of God, we need to review them again as the beginning place to begin to comprehend the kingdom of God. So let's go back to Daniel, and we'll start in chapter 1 to get the lead up to the book of Daniel, and chapter 2 in particular. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 1, we're going to start with 1 first, and in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God determined the outcome. With some of the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. The Sonsino commentary said that these are referring to all one group, not three groups, but three descriptions of one group. They wanted the cream of the crop of the king's children. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, notice, these were to be exceptional children, and they were to be skilled and be able to train. Nebuchadnezzar would bring, when he'd conquer a people, he'd bring some of their intelligentsia into his leadership group. He would use them as advisors and train them, and then try to turn some of them into advisors to add to the wisdom and intellectual heft of his kingdom. He had, in that sense, not the way he did it, but the idea of getting good advisors is a good thing. And it said children, Jamison Fawcett Brown said children they thought was youth 12 to 14. Sonsino, the Jewish commentary, says about 15. But I'd like you to notice, leave your finger in Daniel, and let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. This was prophesied, believe it or not. 2 Kings chapter 20, and let's look at verse 12. At that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, you'll remember, in the beginning of this chapter, Hezekiah was sick, and God extended his life 15 years. When he prayed, he was told to put his house in order, and he prayed to God and said, you know, I've tried to do the right thing, and God said, okay, I'll extend your life 15 years. Well, this is right after that. So the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Verse 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasure. This is not a smart thing to do. Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all his military preparations, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah, the prophet, went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. This seems really surprising. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah was told this was coming. How would you react to that statement? Here's how Hezekiah reacted. Verse 19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you said is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? I'll be okay. This strikes me as really unusual. Now, he had just prayed to change God's mind on the death, and God had changed his mind. I wonder why he didn't have the same thing here. I don't know. But it's very strange. God said, this is going to happen. And back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, it isn't the literature of the Babylonians. It's the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The Sonsino said the language of the populace was Aramaic. Chaldean was the language of the wise men and the learned class, the mastery of which required great amplification and concentrated mental effort. They were educated in this language that was difficult. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, the language of the intelligentsia was Greek, coming from the previous empire. And so they had Greek there, and then the average person spoke Latin, but the intelligentsia throughout the whole empire spoke Greek, although maybe it was more there. Well, this was similar, only it was Babylonian and Chaldean. Now, verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time, the 3 years, they might serve before the king. Now among those were the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Here were four mentioned. There probably were more, but here are mentioned. We're only told of four. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Daniel means God's prince or God's judge. And Belteshazzar means Baal's or Bel's prince. He gave them pagan names. And to Hananiah, Shadrach. Hananiah means mercy of Yahweh or Jehovah, and Shadrach means, according to the JFMB, inspired or illuminated by the sun god. And to Mishael, Meshach. Mishael means who was like God, and Meshach means who was like Bel. And then Azariah, he gave the name Abednego. Azariah means Yahweh will help, and Abednego means servant of Nebo. Now, the JFMB comments, Abednego, that is the servant of the shining fire. Thus, instead of Jehovah, these servants were dedicated to the heathen by their leading gods. Bel, the chief god, the sun god, the earth god, and the fire god. To the last, the three youths were consigned when refusing to worship the golden image. They were thrown into that other one. The names thus at the outset are significant of the seeming triumph, but sure downfall of the heathen powers before Jehovah and his people. It was a forecast of what was going to happen. Then the story about them being tested about diet and how they didn't want the king's food, and that all worked out. Daniel showed great diplomacy there and great understanding in that difficult situation to be able to handle it. Now down to verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, when God gives it, he adds it to it. He takes people that have certain skills, and then he enhances them. You'll find that throughout the scripture. Even craftsmen, he gave them extra understanding. They were already craftsmen, but he gave them additional understanding. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. He was very talented. Knowledge, they had the basic knowledge of things. Education, Babylon was an educational center. They studied astronomy and architecture and linguistics and agriculture, meteorology and agronomy, and many more things. And they gave them skill in all literature, not just Chaldean. They were available to all the literature of the day. That today, insight and understanding would be there. And the expositor's commentary said, this verse makes it clear that Daniel and his friends were granted special intellectual ability by the Lord, not because of their diet. You'll find the commentaries don't want to ever say anybody gets any credit for doing anything right. They don't like works. Not because of their diet, but because of his approval of their faith and commitment to his word. Even though they were in this situation, they wouldn't eat the king's thing if they could avoid it. And they avoided it, and they stayed faithful to it. Some conclude the other captives weren't so fussy, but Daniel was going to serve God. Not because of their diet, but because of his approval and their faith and commitment to his word. Not only did they master every branch of Akkadian and Sumerian scholarship, but they, or at least Daniel, even mastered, I looked this up so I could pronounce it, but I stand, I'm sure I can, Ornithomancy, interpretation of dreams, in which Joseph had excelled in the court of Egypt. All right. Now, at the end of the days, of those days, at 3 years, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. This was the job interview of all job interviews. And with Nebuchadnezzar, who could cut your head off. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. These were young men. They were dedicated to learn. This was their chance to stay alive, and they stayed alive, and they learned. Then Daniel continued. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He was in that whole thing through different leaders, but they all kept Daniel there. God had placed them strategically for his great purpose. I'll have more about that later. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. This is perhaps the best-known prophecy in the Old Testament. It may be the best-known prophecy in the whole Bible. And what's really surprising, it's also the best understood. Every Bible commentary I know identify the four world-ruling kingdoms that were prophesied to come in this chapter. They all say Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. They all say that. There's no disagreement in that. Well, it's hard to disagree because they're the only empires that were world and dominated in that way. JF&B on Daniel 2:31, the world power in its totality appears as a colossal human form. Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the breast and the two arms of silver, Greco-Macedonian, the belly and the two thighs of brass, and Rome with its Germano-Slavonic offshoots. The legs of iron and feet of clay, the fourth still existing, is the way it was said. And this was written about 1880 to 1900 somewhere, about over 100 years ago. The fourth still existing. Now, what would that be? It's clear the Roman Empire. It's basically the same for Adam Clark, the NIV Study Bible, the Bible commentary, the Sonsino Jewish commentary. Says these are the four world empires. They all identify them. Kyle and DeLeach identify the first three, but they leave off the fourth. They don't sort of comment on that. But it's kind of interesting. They all recognize these empires, and they all agree. There may be some that don't, but I haven't stumbled on them yet. But they also have a few kinks to throw their understanding off. They are unable to distinguish between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. They don't distinguish between those two events. They struggle with his relationship with the Roman Empire at his first coming and his relationship with the Roman Empire at his second coming. They're very different. Very, very different in his first coming and in his second coming. And additionally, they don't distinguish between a kingdom and a church. And those are quite different things. The Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman are four world-ruling kingdoms that have arisen on the earth or that were beginning to arise in the book of Daniel. And the fifth will be a kingdom too. Just for fun, I looked up Wikipedia. Kingdom of God. Now, it's a whole long article. It's got a lot of stuff in it. But the introductory paragraphs are, the kingdom of God or reign of God, Greek, they write out in Greek, then they write it out in Latin, translates to a reign of God, is a foundational concept in the three Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Isn't that interesting? All those different ones acknowledge that. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is within or among people. And they have a verse reference there, which we'll go to eventually. And is approached through understanding. And entered through acceptance like a child. Spiritual rebirth is the next definition. And doing the will of God. It is a kingdom that will be inherited by the righteous, and is not the only kingdom. That's their introductory couple of sentences, and then they go down to explain it. Now, after you read that, you know exactly what the kingdom of God is, right? No, they don't see it as world-ruling empires. They don't see it in that light. And we want to see it in that light. All right, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. They were called in. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream, or to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. By the way, Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic from there on out. It was Hebrew up until to chapter 2, verse 3. It switches to Aramaic from 2:4 to the end of chapter 7, and in chapter 8 it goes back to Hebrew again. I have no idea why. One day we'll know. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, the more common tongue. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretations, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, he had lost confidence in his intellectual leaders. And he thought, if I tell them the dream, they'll make up anything, and how will I know it's true or not? So he made this little test, and he was firm in it. And I guess people knew that if Nebuchadnezzar was firm about something, he tended to stick with his plan, to say the least. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. You've been lying to me for a long time now, and I'm done. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. That was true. The Chaldean was right. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. He's right about that, too. Basically. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. This did not go down well. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too good at taking a no. There, for this reason, the king was very angry and furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, that's really, they were really in bad shape. This is a terrible ordeal for everybody. Verse 14. Right now, Daniel and his four friends, or three friends, are on the king's hit list. Then with counsel and wisdom, notice how it says, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, by the way, the king captain means the head executioner, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Now that's a diplomatic way to open up the conversation, to ask a question. Why is it so urgent? It says it with wisdom and counsel he asked this. He used his head. Why is it so urgent? Then Arioch spit it all out. Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. He had access to the king, and he went in and he asked for time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. That would be good to do. And when you think about their Hebrew names, God's prince, Daniel, or judge, sought the help of the mercy of Yahweh, and who is like God, and Yahweh will help. And they prayed fervently, you can be sure. Then Daniel went up to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies of the God of heaven. That term God of heaven is used 8 times in the book of Daniel. And he calls out for help here. Human resources were useless in this situation. Concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Again, God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Now earlier it said that he had wisdom and might. It'll say that again. Wisdom and might are his. And he changed the time, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. Notice that. He gives wisdom to the wise. Remember David said to Solomon, "You are wise," before he prayed for wisdom. Somebody that's wise would pray for wisdom. And that's what Solomon did. So God said, "I'm going to just add it to you." He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might." He had wisdom and might, and he says, "Now you've given me wisdom and might." And watch how Daniel uses it. "And now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand," or the king's word is apparently the Hebrew. Now, notice this change that comes over Daniel. Verse 21. "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went to him and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon.'" Brethren, he is countermanding the king's instruction. I mean, that's pretty gutsy, isn't it? Stop! "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell thee and king the interpretation." All of a sudden, Daniel's leading and Arioch's following. "Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, 'I have found a man of the captains of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation thereof.'" He had confidence in Daniel. He said, "He'll make it known to you." But he kind of took credit himself. "I found this guy." Not "this guy found me." Or "God found him." "The king answered and said to Daniel," whose name was Belteshazzar, "'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" Are you able to do that? Daniel does not say yes. "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, and the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Here is the God of Israel introducing himself to the leader of the first world empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Non-Israelite, and he introduces himself to him. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Now he just goes right into it. He just goes right into it. "As for you, O king, thoughts come into your mind while you were in bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." God chose to let Nebuchadnezzar know what was going to come after him. "But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who made it known the interpretation of the king." To save our lives. "And that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Both reasons. "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome." Picture something 90 feet tall. You know, huge. That's just big. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. The margin says baked clay, which tends to make more sense to me when you put it all together. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together. It collapsed from the bottom down. Just like you see a building going down, you start at the bottom and it just collapses from there. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this vision goes from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the kingdom of God being there. These were Gentile kingdoms, not Israelite. Literally, in the broadest sense, Daniel is describing the times of the Gentiles when they're in charge. And they end when Jesus Christ returns and destroys all the armies gathered around Jerusalem. Daniel 7 describes the same kingdoms as a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then one they couldn't describe. And that they were wild in nature and fierce and brutal. They're powerful lions and bears and leopards you don't want to mess with. Now, so he gave him the dream. And and he explained it there. Now, verse 36. The interpretation. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of before. Well, must have been Nebuchadnezzar thinking about that point. He's right. That's what I dreamed. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Now, and you'd be listening quite intently. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, glory, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. This head of gold. Now, that'd be kind of nice to hear, wouldn't it? You're the head of gold. Hey, I like that. The other part of the dream is the head of gold disappears and is never heard of again. But right now, it sounds good. It's good. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first king of kings, the world-ruling monarch. Who was there at the time. At the head of gold is the most valuable. Gold is also the most beautiful. Gold is also the heaviest. Gold is also the softest of those metals. So it was valuable, beautiful, heavy, and soft. And the Babylonian Empire went from 625 BC to 539, a period of 86 years it was around. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom. Now notice this is all kingdoms, inferior to yours, and another third of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The two more world-ruling empires or kingdoms. The chest and arms of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, which I understand was from 558 to 330, a period of 230 years. Silver is a bit less valuable than gold, a bit less beautiful than gold, a bit less heavy than gold, and yet a bit harder than gold. These all have a similar pattern going here. And the belly and thighs were of bronze, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of 333 BC. Once again, a bit less valuable, less beautiful, less heavy, but harder still. That kingdom lasted for about 300 years. Notice the range. Babylon, 86 years. Medo-Persian, 228. The Greco-Macedonian, about 300. Now, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. This was going to be this kingdom that lasted officially from 33 B.C. to 476 A.D., Iron is the hardest and the least valuable. In his book, The History of the English-Speaking Church, English-Speaking People, Winston Churchill comments, he said, we know for sure that iron is the best for cracking skulls. That's, it's really the best. And that kingdom lasted over 400 years and is still counting because it came back a number of times, as I think most everybody knows. Now notice it'll be a divided kingdom. Whereas you saw the feet in the clay. Notice Daniel doesn't discuss the legs at all. He goes right to the feet. whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. They shall mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. If you look over there in Europe today, they got all these different nations, and they're trying to work together, and they're together, and they're not together, and they're sorting it out. That's been going on for thousands of years. It's been going on for a long time, that they don't get along, and they're each individual. As I said, Daniel does not describe the legs of iron. He describes the feet. And understanding this helps us avoid some errors that people make. The legs of iron were not mingled with clay. The original Roman Empire was all iron. It was a brutal, ruthless empire. And the two legs imply division of some kind. Usually we think of it as east and west. And I think that's a major division, but nevertheless, we think of it in that way. But the final resurrection, the final restoration, is described as mixed of iron and clay. Not the one all the way through, not the two legs, but just the feet. And the final restoration describes mixed, but unsuccessfully mixed. God is showing that the final kingdom is seriously divided. The two legs are further divided into 10 distinct toes. And they're mixed too. And if your feet are unstable, you're not going to stand. You might stand for a while, but you won't stand. Now, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, we know from other scriptures, he's talking about the 10 toes, 10 kings. In the days of these kings, when the 10 toes are there, right down at the bottom, the very end, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Will set up a kingdom. He's not going to set up a church. He's going to set up a kingdom, just like the other ones that ruled over the earth. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. When the kingdom is set up, the people who are there will be there forever in the kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's, and it shall stand forever. Here's where many Bible scholars go wrong. They think that Jesus set up the kingdom at his first coming. And then his first coming, but actually his first coming was to establish his church, not to intervene in the affairs of mankind. His second coming will involve government, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That's what in the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall, let's go back there just to make sure we got that one. Revelation 11. Didn't put that one in my notes. I should have. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the same thing when the stone is cut out and deals with it there. And there will never be again a change of kingdom or of leadership. And it says it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. These kingdoms still have influence today. If you look, we're back in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. He talks about a woman, and this is different than a kingdom. Revelation 17 and verse 1, then one of the angels, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, came and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth were made drunk by the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the wilderness, as I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We explained this in detail when we went through the book of Revelation. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her name was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here's it back there, mystery. This is something we couldn't work out for ourselves. And it says Babylon. Though identified as Roman, God here reveals her roots, both religious and ideological. We discussed this in detail when we went through the book of Revelation. But it's Babylon. It's resurrected Babylon. And the mother of prostitutes, she inspires imitation. Various kingdoms have various things. You know, we still talk about Greek culture and learning democracy is invented by the Greeks, and Roman law and government, all from Latin. And our terms today, even our Congress and our Senate, those are all words from the Latin, from the idea of government there, the president and the legislation. it says, and it shall stand forever. Once established, it's never removed and changed. Each of the four empires lasted longer than the previous one, and the last one will last forever. Each one's a little longer than the last one. Let's go back to Daniel 2 and verse 45. Daniel 2 and verse 45. I'll just revert 44 again. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. This is talking about the kingdom of God. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, no human involvement, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. It's really an amazing thing. And here's Daniel just giving it right to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if anybody else was around, but he's just giving it straight to him. Remember back in Peter, he talked about the chief cornerstone, elect and present, and precious. And this is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Peter said, quoting a prophecy from Isaiah. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, there's some really a startling statement here that when I went to Sunday school, I don't remember any of the teachers ever reading this. Matthew chapter 21. He had given a parable of the wicked vine dressers who didn't serve the owner, and that they looked after things for themselves, but they were actually worked against the owner, including killing his son. And he asked them what they do, and they said themselves that in verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Verse 42, and then Jesus looked them straight in the eye and said, at least I think he looked them straight in the eye, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Now we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. The children of Israel were given a covenant with the great creator God. And they were told there'd be a new covenant. And that there was going to be a messenger of the covenant. And they would be offered first to be able to participate in it. It was offered to them first, the kingdom of God. But they rejected the stone God had sent to tell them about it and also to lead it. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. They had the first chance. They had the first shot, first opportunity. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. The kingdom of God has specific fruits, and they should be there if it's the kingdom of God or representing the kingdom of God. Now, notice verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Now, if you fall on a stone, you know, you're asking for trouble. And he is the rock, he's the stone, both words are used. And he said, they're not going to succeed by falling on him. That's not going to bring success. But notice this. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When that stone falls on you, and that's what it's going to do with that whole Roman system and that whole Babylonian system, it's going to turn it to powder, and it'll just blow away. This is a similar prophecy. Like I say, they never covered this in Sunday school. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is being told that your kingdom will be followed by three other succeeding kingdoms led by different people. Eventually, God will smash the whole thing, and it'll all disappear into powder, and the whole structure will be as if it never happened. Back in Daniel 2, he said, it said, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom of God will fill the whole earth. It will eventually take over and be over the whole earth. It takes time, but that's what's coming. And that's part of the message of the kingdom of God. Remember Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now again, let's try to picture what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. He's told the dream, clear, boom, right there. And then he was told its meaning. And he's dumbfounded. I mean, I think anybody in that situation would be totally dumbfounded. Let's go back to verse 46 of Daniel 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should be present an offering and incense to him. This is a turnabout for Nebuchadnezzar, where all of a sudden he's not the boss. He falls down and starts worshiping Daniel, which he wasn't supposed to do. And he was told what was going to happen from that time to the latter days. He falls down, bows down to Daniel, and offers incense. However, it didn't last too long, because in chapter 3, he builds an idol of gold and starts all over again. I figure he probably wasn't the sharpest pencil in the box. But Daniel was given high office. The king answered, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. It's really remarkable. He was explained there that Daniel was given high office in government, and he was able to benefit many people from that exalted position. And during the Babylonian captivity, he was able to preserve the Bible and other writings that were there. He was able to take care of all that and the other literature of the children of Israel, because he was the head librarian, to say the least. And he was in charge of knowledge and literature, and no one could speak against him for a while. They started later on, but nevertheless, he was put in a very strong position during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't lose it and clear up till Cyrus. Now, more detail is given in Daniel 7, Revelation 13 and 17. We covered those chapters as part of our series in the book of Revelation. But on the kingdom of God, the prophecy of Daniel 2 can stand alone, as we've seen. It's right there. It's all by itself. And of course, other things tie in, but it's an amazing thing. And we'll go through this now, understanding the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom. It's not the church. It's a kingdom. You can be in the church and be flesh and blood. You cannot be in the kingdom and be flesh and blood. And Daniel concluded to the king, the dream is certain and the interpretation sure.
Now for our final hymn of the closing of service today, I think a song that is very much in keeping with the sermon message. We'll be turning to number 60, He Shall Reign Forevermore. If you'd all please rise, take your hymnals. And after the final song, we'll be led in closing prayer by Mr. William Hewitt. Number 60, He Shall Reign Forevermore.